All right, we're getting started here, so let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. So let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you again for who you are. We thank you that you care for us, for your love for us. We thank you for your provisions for Brandon and Hazel, and for Posey's early but safe arrival. And just pray that you continue to strengthen him and strengthen and enable Brandon and Hazel to even already begin to raise them up in the nurture and them. So just continue to do with them, we pray. We thank you for the Sawyers, and as they get ready to head back, we just ask for your blessings for them to get ready and just continue to use them to further the gospel there in Africa. We thank you for the ministries there, for the gospel being proclaimed, and just pray that there be much fruit for their labor. We pray now as we look into your word and consider how to be faithful in a dark world. We just pray that your spirit would help us, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us boldness and strength to be the kind of people we ought to be. So help us even as we consider these truths this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm not trying to drag this out every time, but we're going to do one more in the first chapter. So if you've got your confession, I'm not going to review that. But last time, I can't remember who was here, but so just real quick. The first chapter is a foundation that is really applicable. Hey, look at this. All right. If you need a confession, follow along in the papers. Feel free to grab one of those. Good to see you guys.
Likewise.
All right. And Reagan's here. Look at that. Hey! I don't want to make you feel bad. We're just excited about Reagan. And Amber. Now I've got to do everybody to come in. You need a confession or a paper that's on the table over there. So just to reiterate, guys, the first chapter is really foundational. Okay, so on your paper, the top quote there is just from a book on the London Baptist Confession, but it says about chapter 1, paragraphs 1 to 10. So that's the whole first chapter, all about the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. It says this. This is just a quote. It says, in these 10 paragraphs of the first chapter of the Confession, we survey the subjects which every believer should understand in order to build his life securely on the Word of God.
Yes, amen.
So the reason I'm not just moving on quickly again is I just wanted to go through one, kind of reiterate some of these truths and how foundational this is as we move on. In other words, the truths that we learn about the Holy Scriptures gives us a foundation as we begin to look at the next 31 chapters. And so my goal is not to drag out as we go on. If you look at the next chapter on the Holy Trinity, I think is what it is, God and the Holy Trinity, like it's three paragraphs, but there's so much in those three paragraphs. We could spend literally years on that chapter. We're not going to. We're going to go over it quickly. But this first chapter is so foundational. And because how we approach the next 31 chapters is laid out in the first chapter. Okay? And so in other words, how do we approach these next 31 chapters? It starts out with chapter 1, verse 1, or the first paragraph. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So as we begin to look and deal with the next 31 chapters, we have to come on the same the mindset that the Scriptures are the ultimate standard. Amen. It's the Scriptures, okay? And again, we often say that confession, being creedal or confessional, doesn't negate that. It can. You gotta be careful. But it doesn't. It's a way to be clear about what we understand. But the ultimate standard is the Scripture. And that's why if we read paragraph 10, okay, this is the last one that we've studied the last two times. It says, the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. And so, the point is, guys, that I would like to emphasize, that a lot of people who are confessional tend to be all about confessions, okay? Whether it's Westminster, whether it's London Baptist, I mean, that can happen. But it's very interesting that in the framers of the confession, in the last paragraph, limit how much the confession can be used. Like, they're saying the ultimate authority is not the confession. What's the ultimate authority? It's the scripture. So the confession is a helpful thing, inasmuch as it lines up with the Bible. With the Bible is the ultimate arbitrator. It's the ultimate, what does it say there, first couple words? It's the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies. Now, last time, for those of you who are here, what's another word for religious controversies? Another word for controversy. Because if I say, how many religious controversies have you been in? Okay? Probably a lot of us would think, oh, none. You know, not very many. Okay? But what's another word for controversy? She says argument. That's a good one. The word I use, I said disagreement. What'd you say?
Discrepancy.
I like disagreement. Mm-hmm. Disagreement. In other words, how many times have you ever gotten in a disagreement about what people ought to believe? Mm. Well, that's a little more common now than a controversy. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But understand, it's the same thing. So the issue is how do we deal with disagreements in religion? I've said before, they usually say there's two things civil people or gentlemen should never talk about. What two things are those?
Religion and politics.
Religion and politics, mm-hmm. Right? What is that? How to love God and how to love your neighbor. Like, right. Those are the two things we ought to talk about. Mm-hmm. Okay, but the point is, guys, is it doesn't always go well. Okay, and we live in a fallen world. So how do we navigate that is what I wanted to spend some time on. Now, just to reiterate or review one more thing, or a couple more things. So I make the argument. I don't think anybody, not many people, would debate this. I think we'd all be on the same page here. But what are some other things people might look to as the supreme judge of religious controversies? They might not say it, but practically, what would people look to as the supreme judge for religious disagreements, church, other than the scripture?
Church leaders,
what did the elders say? Mm-hmm. Okay. What else?
Church fathers.
The church fathers, tradition. Very right. Good. Yep, it's a huge one. And what kind of goes with that?
Confessions
then can. Okay. What else? Feelings, huge one.
Yes, it is.
Feelings is huge in our day and age, okay? The argument of, is that the argument of pathos, right? Okay, how does it make you feel? That's huge, okay? Logic, okay? Reason. Now, again, can all those things help us to understand religious disagreements? What the ancient fathers thought, confessions, what our pastors think or teach, you know? Logic, okay, feelings. Let me chew on that one longer. But I mean, potentially. I mean, okay, I'm not going to be completely, you know, something just doesn't make it feel right. Don't make it wrong, but maybe there's something there. Could be. So, and a big one I think in our culture here is shame. I always say it better be God talking, God texting. It's not. I forgot the silence. So sorry. What was I saying now? But a big one for our culture, I think, is we don't look to the Pope, okay,
right,
by and large in Graham County. But we will look, what does the pastor say? Okay, what does daddy say?
Right.
Okay? And again, should we respect what our pastors think, what our parents, our fathers, mothers think? Absolutely. But those are not the supreme judge. That's
right.
What I'm trying to get at. We need to have respect there. So we've looked the last couple of times then. And I've tried to emphasize that the reason we tend to look to these other things as the supreme judge is because it's a lot of work, guys, to deal with religious disagreements without just defaulting and saying, well, what do the elders say? It's a lot easier to say, hey, Dad, what should I think about this?
Right.
Than to do the work and study. Now, again, I'm not saying don't ask your dad, don't ask your mom. I'm just saying, is that a lot easier? I know when I were in the stable, all the time kids would say, what should we think about this? And part of me, I mean, you're glad when people want to know things and look into the things of God. But on the other hand, you've got to recognize a lot of times that's just a laziness. People want somebody to tell them what they ought to think.
Right.
And we need to recognize that. So we looked at how Christ dealt with religious controversies, which tells us one thing. It's not a sin to be in a religious controversy.
Right.
Right? Because Christ never sinned and he was in them all the time. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so, but how often did he say, have you not read? Mm-hmm. Have you not read? Have you, just look up a concordance, how many times Christ did that, and look how he responded to so many of these controversies. And that's Jesus, guys, responding that way. We saw the early church in Acts 15 dealing with circumcision. Saw what a big issue that was, and how they did look at experience, Peter's experience of taking the gospel to Cornelius. But the definitive thing was when they looked at the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, Amos teaches this. And that's what ended it and gave the direction to the early church. And then last week, for those of you who are here, I gave you a historical disagreement. You guys remember what it was? Everybody forgot already. Now, some of you weren't here. You guys, you're off the hook.
Yeah.
I'm looking here. You weren't here. You weren't. Anybody remember? What was it that we looked at? Historical disagreement. How it was dealt with. Most famous Dutch Reformed pastor. Who's the most famous Dutch Reformed pastor of all time? Hands down. Remember?
Jacob Arminius.
Jacob Arminius. Not because he believed everything Dutch Reformed, he's actually a pastor, but he's the most famous Dutch Reformed. And the whole Calvinism, Arminianism, we looked at that debate with the Remonstrance and then the Canons of Dort. And I encourage you guys to read the Canons of Dort, to see the pastoral response to this religious controversy that was taking place in the Netherlands in the 1600s, okay? And just to see how that was dealt with. And again, I'm not saying everything was dealt with perfect, but the point was that they sought to go to the Word of God. They sought to deal with things as that became a big issue. And that's still an issue to us today.
Right.
And I'm not, arguably didn't start then. You could argue it all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius. But the point is these things come up all the time. And that's why when you look at the content page, okay, just look at the next 31 chapters. God and the Holy Trinity. Is there debates and disagreements about those? You ever talk to a Mormon?
Yes, all the time.
Yes. Okay. God's decree. In other words, that is predestination.
Yes.
Are there disagreements about predestination?
Yeah.
Okay. Creation is not what we would kind of think, but divine providence,
yes.
God in control, the sovereignty of God, the fall of mankind. Are we sick in sin? Or are we dead in sin?
Dead in sin.
Big disagreement, though, in our day and age. Okay. And Christ the mediator. Okay. Again. Who did Christ die for? Huge debate. Free will. Okay, look at that, chapter 9. Is that debated?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, and I just like to say, and I told you guys last time, this many people consider this a Calvinistic document. Okay, Calvinist, not the greatest word, because it's hard to define. Not hard to define, but it's defined very differently. But I will just point out, a Calvinist document, okay, has a whole chapter on free will.
Right.
A lot of people say Calvinists don't believe in free will. You wouldn't have a chapter on it if you didn't believe in it.
Right.
So just so you know, we'll get there. Now, I need to go on to other things. Okay, the law. Worshiping on the Sabbath. The Lord's Supper. The point is, guys, is we're about to embark and look at 31 religious controversies. At least in some of those chapters, there's more than one religious controversy. And so what I'm trying to lay the groundwork for is to say that we need, it's imperative, that as we do these things, we go about them in a way that honors God. And and that's where, again, a confession is, some people argue, and I think this is accurate, but take it for what it is, but many people argue all churches are confessional. Okay? All churches are creedal. Okay? It's just a church that says we hold to this as our creed or confession is public about what their creed or confession is. Whereas if you don't have, and I'm not saying it has to be this, but if you don't publicly put it out there, it's private. In other words, the confession is still there, the creeds are still there, it's just you don't really know it. And what I'm saying is it better as a church to say, this is who we are,
yes,
and be public about it so people can know who we are, what we're about, and not try to bait and switch people in a way that might be more amicable or attract more people, or you see what I'm saying? And so that's the logic of this. Now, look at the next quote on your paper. This is from my favorite Anglican, okay? Who's my favorite Anglican, guys? You guys should know this by now. J.C. Ryle, that's right. All right, so he says, Never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Okay? It's a well-known quote. How many of you guys heard that quote before? Okay, I figured a few of you had. So what two things in that quote, okay, are being held in tension? There's two things that he's saying here, and there's clearly some tension between the two things.
Truth and peace.
Truth and peace. Okay, this is what I want us to see. Truth and peace. Okay, and I think for peace you could also say unity.
Right.
Okay, and so it's not that these things are opposite. It's not that they can't exist together, but there is a tension there.
Right.
There's a tension between truth and peace. Because what he says there is what? And again, I don't know the context of that quote. I'm trying to find what book it was in. I couldn't find it. But never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. I mean, depending on how you interpret that could be good or it could be bad. Okay. And so what I want us to do is think about this a little bit as we go. So you got two extremes then. Okay. And one would be is if you overemphasize truth. Okay, and you neglect peace or unity. Does that make sense?
Right.
And then the other one would be is if you overemphasize peace, unity, and you neglect truth. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, just out of curiosity, which one of those extremes, okay, would you think, or do you think is more common in our day and age?
Peace.
Anybody say truth? No, okay, so everybody went that way. Okay, but now, is it out there still where people overemphasize truth?
Yes.
It is. So we want to talk about both of these. Okay. So, but I agree with you. The overemphasis of peace, unity, is the spirit of our age in the modern church. Okay? Yep. And I think it's more than just the modern American church. I think it's broader. I can't speak for like Africa. Because it does seem like a lot of the Anglicans and a lot of the very, they're standing on truth, and so I don't know that they have that same thing. I can't speak to it, but it seems in Europe, what the Western Church, this idea is, and I don't know if it's fair to say it's big Eva. I think maybe it's associated with mega churches for obvious reasons. And why would it be a certain, it's not that I'm against the big church, but why would a mega church be attracted to overemphasizing that? Because you can get more people. I mean, that's the obvious pragmatic reason, okay? And so the idea is this, though. The idea, and I'm not saying this is right, but this is the idea, that we have to get down to the absolute bare minimum of truth so we can have the most peace and unity. Does that make sense? In other words, the more truth we talk about, the more apt we are to disagree. Right? If we bury that down, get it down to the bare minimum, then we can get the most people. That's right. The logic. Okay?
Right.
And I looked up three pretty big influential mega churches and looked at their doctrinal statements. Okay? None of them has the London Baptist Confession. I can't say I was surprised. But think about it. London Baptist, you got 31 chapters going through all these things. Okay? And this isn't saying why one is good or one is bad. It's just illustrating the point. Elevation Church, which is Stephen Furtick over in Charlotte, his doctrinal statement has 9 short statements of belief. And a lot of it is good, guys. A lot of it is stuff we would agree with. Okay? Some of it's not. But most of it's pretty good. This is very basic. Okay? Went to Saddleback, Rick Warren. I don't know who it is now. But anyway, but he had 10 short statements, okay, of belief. Okay? And I have an example of one. And then I went to Andy Stanley, North Point. He had 6 short statements of belief. Okay? And again, and all of those, we would agree with much of it, like there's one God in 3 persons. Like most of them acknowledge things like that. Okay? But look at your paper, the next quote here. This is from Rick Warren, from Saddleback. This is their statement on God. Okay, he has eternally existed in 3 persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These 3 are co-equal and are one with God. Or are one God, sorry. Now again, is that good as far as it goes? Like, is there anything,
No.
Yes. There's not anything in there that you say, you know, that's heretical. But it's very, very basic, okay? Mm-hmm. And again, if you just look at chapter 2, okay, the next, Lord willing, the next one we're going to look at in 3 weeks. God and the Holy Trinity. You could just see the first paragraph and just scan. Look at the words being used. Okay, self-existent, infinite in being, invisible, has no body parts or changeable emotions, unchangeable, incomprehensible. There's just a lot more substance there, isn't there?
Right.
A lot more to disagree about.
Right.
Okay? Not saying people do, because most of those, but the potential is there. And so that's what I'm trying to emphasize, is this idea to minimize truth to maximize peace or unity. And I would say it's supposed peace or unity. Let me show you an example in the Baptist Faith and Message, which has far more substance to it. The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message has far more substance to it than these three examples I gave from these mega churches. There's a lot more to it, but it's a lot less than any doctrinal statements made in the 1600s and 1700s. Okay, but look at this. All this is to do is not to be critical of the SBC or the Baptist Faith and Message. It's just to illustrate the point, and that is this: that the more ambiguous you are, the more you can at least have the perception of unity and peace. Okay? In other words, the less clear you are, the more potential for peace you can have. I'm not saying it's real peace, you just don't know. Okay? That's critical. But look what it says. It says, speaking of Christ and his redemption, it says, in his, that's Christ, substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. Now, is that a good statement?
Yes.
That's a good statement. But is it ambiguous? It is ambiguous.
Yes.
If you wanted to be clear on it, from an Arminian standpoint, you would say, he has made provision for the redemption of all men. All men. They would add all there.
They would.
And that would be then, you would have clarity on what's there. Right? And if you from a Calvinist perspective, again for sake of time, use that terminology, you might say he made provision for the redemption of all elect men, okay? And men meaning men and women, okay? But anyway, the point is, and then that would bring clarity to what you're thinking about the death of Christ, wouldn't it?
Right.
Okay. So my point is this, guys: the less clear you are, the more you can attract more people and have at least the perception of peace. That's my point.
Right.
And that's why this minimizing of doctrine, this minimizing is so common and popular. Okay? And again, let me just read this long quote from J.C. Rodd. And because I think we need to recognize the danger of where this leads to. Well, let me just share with you where it leads to. Okay? Andy Stanley, a very influential pastor. Okay, in Atlanta with his father, the ministry's there. But he had a I can't remember what he called it, an unconditional conference a couple weeks ago, which from his, he argues, was trying to create a safe place in the church for LGBTQ+ people. Okay, now from the perspective of many others, myself included, it seems like it's just seeking to normalize unrepentant LGBTQ+ lifestyle in the church.
Right.
Okay? And so the point is the conference was ambiguous, other than the speakers he had. That was pretty clear, because they were LGBTQ, I'll just say that, okay? And his clarifying sermon, because Al Mohler, kind of called him out publicly, and so he actually dealt with it in a sermon, in which he was once again very ambiguous, okay? By ambiguous, you understand, and he's not very clear, okay? He says few things that are good, but very inconsistent with some of the other things he says. And so my point is this is kind of what you get to. And I would say this issue is huge in our culture. Like, you guys, you young people, you guys are going to deal with this. I guarantee it. You can't. You cannot be a Christian and not take a stand on this.
Right.
And not have, you are going to have to know how mm-hmm. to navigate in this world. I mean, you will. I guarantee it. And so, unless something drastically changes. And so my point is, guys, is there's a lot of danger, okay? Because it leads to compromise, okay? Life will be easier, okay? I mean, who wants to be seen as a hateful person, okay? I mean, I get sick of it. You might not believe that, but I really do. I mean, it's just, it really is. I mean, and so my point is, guys, is how to know when to take a stand, how to do so in the right way. These things are very difficult things. Let's read J.C. Ryle's, because I think these are some good things for the spirit of our age. And guys, think about it. This is 150 years ago. He says, to keep gospel truth in the church is even of greater importance than to keep peace. Okay? The Apostle Paul valued unity very greatly, as we know. But here, he runs the risk of all the consequences that follow. Why? Why would he run that risk? Because he dreaded false doctrine.
Right.
He feared the loss of truth more than the loss of peace. Many people have a morbid fear of controversy. And guys, those 150 years ago, I say it's worse now.
It is.
They have said with Ahab that Elijah was a disturber of the peace. See, the ones who make the stand are the ones accused of making the issue. I write columns, and my columns, guys, are very toned down. You can't quote the Bible and get published in the newspaper today. Okay, I'll just tell you. Certain verses. Okay? Very toned. And I have had, in the limited things that I've done, is you're constantly making a big issue about, you know, you're hateful of homosexuals and this and that. Mm-hmm. That's why I say, guys, it's going to be an issue for you. Young
it is.
Yeah. You can't avoid it. Okay? But this is the case. They blame the person making the stand instead of the ones making the issue. This is how it always is. What Ahab did with Elijah. He says they would have thought that Paul at Antioch went too far. That's what we looked at last time in the book of Acts. To maintain truth in the church, men should be ready to make any sacrifice, to hazard peace, to risk dissension. They should no more tolerate false doctrine than they would tolerate sin. Think about that for a while. Mm-hmm. Peace without truth is a false peace. It is the very peace of the devil. Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity.
Amen.
It is the very unity of hell. Let us never be ensnared by those who speak kindly of it. He goes on and says, unity, quiet, order, give beauty, strength, and efficiency to the cause of Christ. Do things go better in the church when it's characterized by unity, quiet, order, working together? I mean, amen, guys. That's what he's saying. They give beauty, strength, efficiency to the cause of Christ. But even gold can be bought too dear. Unity, which is obtained by the sacrifice of truth, is worth nothing. It's not the unity that pleases God. Just like there's fool's gold,
that's right, brother.
There's fool's unity.
That's right.
Okay? And so that's what I think that is so very true. Now, the thing is that I would want us to think about, okay, is before we move on, is that kind of contrast the spirit of the age, but now, is there ever an overemphasis on truth to the exclusion of unity that we need to be aware of? In other words, we don't want to so be wary of this that we end up way over here. Does that make sense? So what does it look like? What might it look like to overemphasize truth? What might that look like? Let me just think right here. What do you guys think? I don't mind silence.
Wearing a predestined shirt to an Armenian conference?
Well, that's funny.
Making an issue out of it. Okay. I'd have to think about that. I might do something like that now. How about being nitpicky about things that don't matter?
Right.
As mine. And we're going to, every one of these things needs to be qualified, needs to be thought through. There's no simple, quick statement to make. It's just, guys, this takes the wisdom, it takes the Spirit of God to be faithful in this world and in the church in our day and age. And so there's no quick way to do it, but this is why I thought we need to spend a time on this before we engage in the 31 religious disagreements together. Because that's what we're about to do. You're not going to agree with everything, probably. Okay, I hope you do. Okay, but I don't think you will. So how do we deal with it? Being dogmatic on issues that Christians haven't had a consensus on.
Right.
Now that you gotta be careful.
Yeah.
Because people will say, well, we haven't had a consensus on baptism. I haven't had a consensus on the Trinity. So you understand how every single one of these needs to be dealt with. That's what I'm saying. This is a can of worms that just, it never ends to another can of worms to another can of worms.
It's true.
Okay, and so, but I think the truth we can see. In other words, if we're unwilling to have fellowship, we fall out with people over what they wear to church, okay, dresses, or what translation they have of the Bible. And let me tell you this, guys. I appreciate more and more our independent fundamentalists who have a reputation to be this over here, this extreme, okay? And probably rightfully so. But I don't want to be overly just critical of the independent fundamentalists.
Right.
And I do think many of them are starting to see some of those errors, okay? And part of it is probably pragmatic, because if you overemphasize every single thing, and you have to agree on everything in order to be part of us, what's going to happen? More and more people are going to leave.
Right.
It's going to fall apart. And what's going to happen to your movement? It's going to die.
It's going to die.
And so eventually then you realize, well, maybe we should think about it. In my experience with many of the fundamentalist pastors around here is they don't have the same, of what I've heard has been, you know, more common. Now, online, you can still see good and bad, okay? But my experience with many has been that if they get to know you, and like when I ran the stable, they knew they had disagreements with me. Okay? They wouldn't go to a Bible study. But they knew that I was helping kids, that I was trying to help the community, and there was appreciation there, and there was a willingness to somewhat work together. And so my point is, guys, and I think as our culture gets more and more hostile to the gospel, they're probably going to be some of our strongest, best allies. To be blunt, okay? And so anyway, I'm not just trying to be critical, but that's the picture I'm getting. Now, to show that I'm not being critical, let me give you an example of overemphasizing where a truth can be in error, okay? And that is in the actual confession. This is the, you guys know the most common exception that people take to the confession? In other words, so people say, this is what I believe, with the exception of, okay, that's what I mean by exception. And there's one specific statement in here that is the exception that's by far the most common exception. Does anybody know what it is? Go to chapter 26. Okay, this is by far, at least to my knowledge, that people will say, I think this accurately teaches the Word of God, the Bible, except for chapter 26, paragraph 4, says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So far, so good. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on Him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. So far, so good. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be the head of the church. That's agreeable. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, if you change one word on there, I agree with it, okay, completely. And many people would, okay? What word do you think it would have to be?
Antichrist.
Well, close. It's around the Antichrist. Okay. The Antichrist. Mm-hmm. You change that to an Antichrist?
Okay.
And I'm completely with the statement.
I agree.
The book of John says there's many Antichrists.
That's right.
And he said that in his day, he said they're here now.
Right.
So, and what would be the spirit of an Antichrist? Well, the real spirit of an Antichrist would be to say, this is Christ. The vicar of Christ means this is instead of Christ on the world, Christ ascends to heaven and he leaves somebody in his place. Okay? And according to the Roman Catholic Church, who is that's left in his place?
Pope.
The Pope.
Right.
Okay? Who's now the head of the church. Now, you could argue there's a vicar of Christ, but who would it be? The Holy Spirit. You could argue. I'm not saying that that's necessarily. And then the church, but the Spirit, he says, I may know that I can send another.
Right.
And so you could argue that one. But there's no way to argue the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth. Okay? The one who speaks, who's head of the church. And not in the sense that most people use, like, senior pastor. I mean, we're talking the actual senior pastor.
Like Helen Fowler.
The head of the church. Well, yes, yeah, other things. But yeah, and that's where, like, in 2 Thessalonians, where it says that the man of sin is going to exalt himself as God in the temple.
They will.
If you understand the temple to be like the New Testament teaches throughout the church, well, who is the one who most exemplifies exalting himself as God in the church? That would be the Pope. I mean, you can't get any more about it. And so that's why I say, my point is and that's why many, even modern, not renditions, but that communicates it, I guess, but they'll change that. They'll take that, they'll make it more, what's the word I'm looking for? More general, okay? As opposed to the Pope is the specific Antichrist. That Christ will destroy when he gets in. So my point is this, guys, and this is why I thought this would be a helpful thing to go through, is when we look at these truths, okay, it's easy for any of us, all of us, to overemphasize truth as well. I mean, we just need to be aware of it. Now, if you have your Bibles, go to John 13:35, because when we talk about unity, unity is important, okay? John 13:35, and these are familiar passages. We're going to kind of go quick for sake of time. But John 13:35 says, Jesus speaking, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So again, does unity matter?
Yes, it does.
Absolutely. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, Paul... praising God for the Ephesian believers. And he says in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," and now what is that with? "And your love toward all the saints. So I don't cease giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers." See, it's God's desire, guys, for followers of Christ to be a part of a church.
Yes.
But it's very clear as we see these passages, the desire that we would be a unifying part. God does not desire his people to be a divisive force in the church. That is a very, very serious thing. And so we need to recognize these two truths. Okay, we're to be unifiers. Okay, now does that mean at the cost of truth?
Mm-hmm. No.
No, but this is where, again, you know, where do we draw that line? We'll get to it. But the point is, there's an emphasis here. Okay? Colossians. Just go to Colossians. Let's find a couple books down. Colossians chapter 3. We see again. Paul says, this is after he's shared the gospel very, very clearly. He says in verse 12, after all the put off these various sins that lead to hell. He says, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Now look at verse 14. "And above all," okay, "above all these." Now, are these things important? Kindness, humility, compassionate hearts, okay, forgiving others. Mm-hmm. Those are important things, guys. But look at, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony."
Amen.
So again, you see that this, and again, it's love defined by the Bible. Okay, I don't have time to get into that. But the point is this is very important. Okay, this needs to be an overarching concern in our walk with the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And we'll see kind of the contrast, and we'll begin to see what God calls us to. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. But do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so you see that this, but don't argue over this minutia. This false teaching leads to endless arguing over things that don't matter.
That's right.
Okay? And so he says, don't do it. Later on in the same chapter, look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. It's another word for controversies? Disagreements, right? You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness.
Yes.
God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so we see that these quarrels don't lead to what's the goal. What did Paul said in 1 Timothy, that the goal of our teaching is love from a pure heart, okay, and a good conscience. And so the point is if quarrels don't lead to that, and false teaching doesn't, okay, he says, Don't have anything to do with these. Now, again, the problem is, again, you have to define what's the meaningless quarrels and what are the controversies that we need to get into. Okay? Because, again, you see God's people do consistently. Before we look at that, just I think a key thing is here he's talking at the end of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy. He's talking about dealing with unbelieving people pursuing these bad quarrels. Bad controversies. And how does he say we should do so? Harshly?
No,
to do it what?
Gently.
Don't be quarrelsome, but be kind. Be able to teach. So again, you got to correct. But patiently enduring evil. In the midst of disagreements, do people tend to sin against each other?
Yes. Hot and heavy.
That's the problem. And what we usually add sin to that when we're sinned against. Mm-hmm. We usually sin back. That's what makes marriage hard. That's what makes church hard. That's what makes life in this world hard. And so the point is God is calling us to what? Patiently endure evil. Correcting. So again, doesn't mean sacrificing truth for unity. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Kids, think that's like 1 Peter 3, right? That we're to give it, make a defense. Okay? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Make a defense with what? Gentleness and respect. One last passage, Ephesians 4. And I just, again, it reiterates this perspective. But the Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So my point is this, guys. If you don't work to seek to be a unifier, by nature, even redeemed people, by nature, you'll be a divider.
Yeah. Right.
If you're not actively seeking, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, our nature is to be a divider, dividers. And we ought not do that. He calls us to. And what's the key? I don't have time to get to it. But he's not saying ignore truth, because when you get down to the end of chapter 4, the same passage, he's saying, verse 13, he's given these gifts so that that we'll minister to each other as a church until we got what? All attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine. So does doctrine matter?
Yes.
It does. But the spirit with which we deal with disagreements is key. And I would say the principal two issues is in verse 2. The principal two virtues, okay, is what? Humility and gentleness.
Right.
Humility and gentleness. Now, guys, not all people who... It's not humble to necessarily not be certain. Okay. In other words, sometimes people will think that humility is not being willing to know that somebody else is wrong. That's not humility. You get what I'm saying? That's not love. Okay. But humility and gentleness is recognizing who we are as fallible human beings.
Right.
Okay. It's recognizing the only things we can stand on is the Word of God.
Right.
We are so prone to be wrong. We're so prone to believe wrong, we need to be teachable. in things that aren't where we ought to be dogmatic. Okay, we ought to be gentle. What's that mean? That some Christians you're going to talk to they believe things that are wrong, and you know it's wrong. Okay, and so much humility and gentleness is in how we deal with folks with where they are. Okay, in other words, do we have to get them to agree and be on the same page that night?
No.
Okay, and many times it won't be. Okay, it ought not be in a spirit of harshness. Okay. Making them look dumb, you know, whatever sort of a thing. So, the last thing I want to do is look on your paper, because this is a very practical thing for how do we do this, okay? And that is that theological triage. That when people would come in, like on a medic field in a war, they would take the people, and if they're about to die, they would go right away. And if they, you know, they're pretty hurt, but they could maybe survive, they'd go to the second tier or whatever. And if they're, you know, broke a nail or something, they're like, well, you can wait. Okay? So this triage thing, and Al Mohler has a real helpful article on this. But the idea is that you got tertiary issues that, you know, they're third order issues that Christians disagree with often. Okay? We shouldn't be falling out over these things. Then there's secondary issues. And just because it says secondary doesn't mean it's not important. But secondary issues, like somebody comes in a war and they've lost a leg. I mean, is that serious?
Yeah.
You want to deal with that one, right? But is it as serious as somebody whose head is almost severed off?
No.
Like, that one's about dead. Okay? And so these secondary issues are debilitating, but they're not deadly. The primary issues are the deadly ones. Okay? Their head is hanging. Like, they're dead. And you've got to do what you got to do. And so I think you got two issues you've got to think through it in these things. Number one is you have different relationships. The relationships we have with folks in the church might be different than folks you associate with in a feeding ministry. You get what I'm saying? Or you may have really close friends who are completely off on some pretty important issues, okay, women pastors. But do you probably want to go to a church that believes in women pastors? I think most of us are on the same page on that. I mean, that's kind of it's a secondary issue. Like, are you lost if you believe women can be pastor?
No.
Well, I mean, not necessarily, okay? But is that a big issue?
Yes.
Do you want to go to church where the next pastor you call might be, you know, Melissa instead of Josh? Probably don't want to go to that church. and so, but can you be good friends with folks who vary widely on that issue?
Yes.
Who are egalitarian? You can, guys. And so, but like for a lot of you young folks getting ready, looking for marriage, this is a big issue. Marriage is a big issue.
It is. Serious.
Some of these secondary issues, especially you ladies, you want to marry a guy where you might end up sitting under a woman pastor. So again, that's not a do or die, but that's a big issue, okay? And let me say, this is where the confession can be a very helpful thing, okay? Read it on your own. If you have questions, we're going to be going through it, okay? If you're looking at getting married, read it with the future one. See where they are, okay? I won't get into that story, okay? Anyway, yeah, ask me, sure, okay? So you have different relationships, have different levels. You
right.
understand, guys?
Yeah.
Okay. You can work with somebody who's a Mormon.
Yeah.
Okay? You shouldn't go to his church.
No.
And join, for sure. You can argue. Okay? And so you have that. But the other thing you have is you have different doctrines. So if I were to say you got tertiary, first order issues, second order issues, third order issues, where would eschatology go in your mind? Would you say secondary, or would you say third? Would you say first, second, or third?
Second.
You say second?
Yeah, I know why you would, but
no, I'm just kidding. That was rude. That wasn't gentle or humble. I'm sorry. I knew you would say
it.
Most people would probably put it in third, and yeah. I know some rationales where some would go to second. But I'm not getting into it. But my point is, it gets very difficult. Okay. But most would go third. Where would you put Trinity? Denying the Trinity.
Third.
First. If you deny the Trinity, you're not a Christian.
Oh, okay.
That's
okay,
a first
order.
So we got Trinity. Okay, so let me ask this. Where would we go with baptism?
sake.
So I figure most people go second there. But let me say this. Listen, all I'm trying to do, guys, is show you that these things are not so simple. But there are some, like the Westminster Confession, I can't remember the one who said it, but he said that baptism without faith is without effect. Faith has to be added.
Right.
Now, that's a second issue then. People believe in infant baptism, but doesn't believe it brings anything. That's a second issue. But there are some who say, let me give you another quote. God gives us children with faith. They believe that baptism acts ex opera operato. That's the Latin term. But that means the baptism itself gives faith. Well, that's a little different issue than the second issue. You see what I'm trying to say? In other words, you baptize your kids, you just gave them faith. They're believers now. People believe that. That's a different issue than the Westminster. And so my point is you have to work through these issues. And that's where, again, it takes hard work, okay? But it also takes the Spirit of God, guys. But the good news is we have 2,000 years of church history. We have the Word of God, which is sufficient that we can live lives that honor God. But I think keeping these things in mind is crucial as we go through these issues. So when we disagree with each other as we go through these next 31 chapters, okay, we can do so in a way where we honor the Lord.
Right.
Where there's gentleness and humility toward each other. And I don't think, okay, there should be any reason for a big fallout. Okay. Mm-hmm. Not that I anticipate it. I'm just saying. We need to recognize that's our nature. That's my point. Yeah. So let's pray and ask God to give us grace for that. So, dear Lord, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that in this dark world, with the noetic effects of the fall, where we're so prone to error, we're so prone to falsehood, we're so prone to thinking wrongly, we're so prone to sin and treating each other wrongly. Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would help us to be, again, faithful amongst each other in the church, and also as lights in our dark world. And so give us grace to do that. Lord, we recognize we need your Spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to empower us. And so we do pray that you would do so for your honor and glory. Bless us now as we go to worship you corporately. We thank you for the privilege and freedom we have to do so. And help us to do so in the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So it's easy when we examine them ourselves, but what we want to know.